I'm going to be reading from 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, and that can be found on page 1227 in the church Bibles. That's 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know that what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you will open our hearts to that love this evening as you open our minds to your truth. Please help us to see again the great love of the Lord Jesus in dying for us, and motivate us by your sacrifice and through the power of your Spirit to lay down our lives for one another. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, and the last of our passages in this series you'll find on page 1227, as we look at the fourth mark of real Christian experience, which, as we've been reminded all through our service, is loving one another. Love one another. Now, everybody knows that love is the hallmark of real Christianity. But the question is, how do you know what is real love? For it's certainly true that there are many religious cults and sects in the world that adopt what they sometimes call love-bombing techniques, by which they surround people in a cocoon of warmth and self-appreciation and affirmation. But actually, they lead them far away from the truth, and they lead them into all sorts of extremes of behavior, which sometimes sadly end in tragedy. Is that love? Well, we would say no, but on what grounds do you distinguish that sort of love from Christian love? That's what we've been asking ourselves through this little series on 1 John. We've been trying to pick out what are the marks of distinctive biblical Christian experience. And if you've been with us over this month, you'll know that we've looked at walking as Jesus did in obedience to the Father's will, knowing the truth so that we may live by it, and last week, doing what is right, living a life that is righteous. Now, as we come to this fourth and final mark, loving one another, we need to understand why John makes this such a strategic ingredient in his statements about what real Christianity is. Everybody knows that love is the hallmark of real Christianity, but only a few people know the theological reasons for that, and John was certainly among them. Because this first letter that he wrote makes two huge assertions about God. Firstly, that God is light, and secondly, that God is love. And John's great thesis is that if we claim to have true knowledge of God, then we must live in the light, and we must live the life of love. It's not really very difficult to check out. To know the God of light is tested by whether we walk in the light, as Jesus did, whether we know the truth and obey it. And to know the God of love is tested by whether we act in righteousness towards one another and whether we truly love one another. Well, that was where we ended last week in chapter 3, verse 10. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And this week we pick up that theme in verses 11 to 20, loving our brothers and sisters. The basic reason for love being at the heart of the Christian faith is that God is love, and we are created in his image, so we only find our true humanity and fulfillment when we're in relationships of love with God and with other people. That's original Christianity, that's basic Christianity, says John, verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning, we should love one another. But we've already been reminded tonight that love is not just a warm feeling, not just a lasting affection even. There are Greek words that adequately express those ideas. There's the Greek word eros that speaks of the love between a man and woman. There's the word philia that expresses the personal friendship, the depth of love that we can enjoy in our everyday relationships. But they both focus on the good experienced by the person who does the loving. Such human love is essentially subject-centered. Even though it's directed to someone else, it is our experience of love that enriches our lives. But the New Testament word for love, the word agape, is essentially object-centered. It concentrates on the good received by the person who is being loved. And that is the essential message of New Testament Christianity. Love is not just the application of the gospel, it is the whole aim and purpose of the gospel. Christ came in order that he might lay down his life for us, so as to deal with our sin and to create us as men and women who are being remade into the image of this God who is light and love. That's the unarguable proof of the new birth, and it is the distinctive mark of Christian discipleship. So as John has said in his gospel, and of course the gospel and the epistle are very closely related together, Jesus said, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you," John 15 verse 12, or John 15 verse 17, "This is my command, love each other." But what we've got to do tonight is to try and sort out what that really means. Does it mean, for example, that Christians should never raise their voices in criticism or protest of anything or anybody? Is that what love is? Are we to be super tolerant of every and any opinion and lifestyle? Does it simply mean having warm feelings towards people, generally being in favour of them? You know, the idea on the sweatshirt that says, "I love mankind, it's people I can't stand." Is it that sort of love? If that was so, then John would hardly have written this letter. So what does it mean? Well, in characteristic John style, he teaches us first by contrast and then by affirmation. So we've got two things to learn tonight. We've got firstly the negative example of Cain, who was one of the devil's children. And then we have the positive example of Christ, God's only son. Now, the story of Cain murdering his brother Abel comes from the earliest part of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4. They were both sons of Adam and Eve. And as this passage in front of us is rich in contrast, John is pulling out for us the difference between hatred and love, death and life, murder and self-giving sacrifice. By choosing the example of Cain, John's teaching us that these issues go back to the very dawn of human history. They are endemic in the human race. So as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, the door was open to every kind of destruction. So verse 12 tells us two reasons why Cain, their son, became a murderer. One is a foundation reason, and one is a circumstantial reason, if you like, an immediate reason. The foundation reason in verse 10 is that he belonged to the evil one. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. You remember how last week at the end of the passage we were studying, we saw that John divides the whole human family into two people groups according to the principle of parenthood and the life within them. There are those who are sons of God, children of God, and those who are children of the devil. Now, Cain demonstrates where his allegiance lay as he carried out the devil's work. He belonged, says John, to the evil one. He was unregenerate. He was not a believer in God. He didn't take God seriously. And all that the evil one wants to produce is death. It is always evidence of Satan's work that it produces death. And in this case, Cain's unchecked sinful nature led him literally, it's a very violent verb in the original, to butcher his brother. Now notice the order there. It was not that he murdered Abel and so became the devil's property, but rather that he belonged to Satan, and as a result, he became a murderer. That, of course, teaches us right from the beginning of the Bible that we're not inherently good, that we are born with a bias away from God, that we are sinners by nature, and unless that is changed, there is nothing in any of us to prevent us from going even as far as Cain did in murdering someone else. But we move from the foundation cause to the immediate cause. Why did he murder him? Verse 12. Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. So this man who belongs to the evil one and who finds it very easy to act in an evil way, it's his nature, hates his brother's righteousness. Now the Genesis 4 story tells us that Abel brought a sacrificial offering to God, expressing his faith and dependence on God for his acceptance. He brought one of the animals from his flock, and the blood was shed in sacrifice, which was the way that God had presumably told them they were to approach him. He had already sacrificed animals himself in order to make skins to cover Adam and Eve, and it seems as though Genesis is telling us that the sacrificial principle as the means of approaching God was built in from the very beginning. But Cain didn't come that way. Cain wanted to approach God through his own work. He offered the crops, which were the fruit of his labor, from the ground, and that offering was not pleasing to God. Listen to Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. He was commended as a righteous man, and God spoke well of his offerings. Why? Because they were the offerings that God required them to bring. Cain said, I'll do it my way, and God rejected him. Abel said, I will come God's way, independence, and God commends him as righteous. Because by faith he obeys the instructions God has given him. He lived by faith, he cast himself on God's mercy. And that really riled Cain. He wanted to do things his way. He hated Abel's righteousness. He hated this business of submitting to the authority of God, and he determined to destroy him. And so he shows the likeness of his father, the devil. He belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And that likeness will stop at nothing to destroy the light which exposes evil for what it really is, and the love that condemns its hatred. So John picks that up and he says to us, now my brothers, verse 13, don't you be surprised if the world hates you then. See, if right from the beginning of history that's what's been happening, this great conflict between those who are children of the devil and those who are children of God, you mustn't be surprised if a world that is in the grip of evil turns against Christians. I think perhaps Abel was very surprised that the brother he'd grown up with turned against him in this way. But after centuries of evidence, we oughtn't to be surprised if the world hates that which is right. Indeed, we know that that's in our own hearts, and that's where we would all be apart from the grace of God. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, whenever God's church acts so as to expose the greed, the avarice, the hatred, and the wickedness of the world, it must expect rejection. And if it should go so far as to interfere with its evil practices, as Jesus did in the temple, it should expect suffering and even brutal death. Now that is exactly what Jesus himself taught us. Turn back to John's Gospel for a moment to chapter 15 and verse 18, which you'll find on page 1083. John chapter 15, verse 18, words of Jesus to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion. And he's saying very much the same thing. So it's not just John, this is the teaching of the Lord Jesus. If the world hates you, says Jesus, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Don't be surprised, my brothers. If you belong to Jesus, who condemns the world by his own righteousness, the world will not accept you necessarily. Or look down at verse 25 in the same paragraph. This is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. And it was totally unreasonable to hate Jesus Christ. Here he was going about doing good, healing all manner of diseases, feeding those who were hungry, raising the dead to life, demonstrating the love and truth of God, and they hated him. Why? Well, there was no cause except that he was good and they were not. You see, we have this silly idea, don't we, that people are very logical and reasonable when it comes to Christian faith. They aren't. It's a blind reaction of hatred to good and truth and Christ. So we mustn't be surprised if the Christian church is not necessarily flavour of the month. In fact, we should be rather suspicious if it is. Because the world will always see what true Christianity stands for as being an enormous challenge to it. It was brought home to me a few years ago when we were in Southampton. We had a supper party one summer evening with 40 or 50 people in a garden, and a very happy time. It was an evangelistic occasion until I got up to give the talk, and that went quite well for the first 10 minutes or so. It was only about a 15-minute talk. But I was talking on John 14, verse 6, and as you probably know, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. Well, the way and the truth and the life went swimmingly. But when you got to the second part of the verse, soon as that happened, we got the reaction, and at the feedback time, the question time, immediately in it came. It's people like you with their bigotry who cause all the problems in the world, etc., etc. How can you possibly say, nobody comes to the Father but through me? And suddenly these very nice, liberal, tolerant, middle-class relativists revealed their true nature. Pluralism always moves to intolerance. The belief system that opposes all absolutes emerges in the end with just one absolute. No one can make exclusive truth claims. And those claims, if they are made, must not be tolerated. That's the absolutism that lies behind political correctness. That is the new tyranny which will seek to deny freedom of expression to everyone who upholds a unique Christ or advocates Christian ethics as having absolutes within them. Don't be surprised, says John. Rather be encouraged, because the opposite is the mark of real Christian experience. What is the opposite? Well, back in 1 John, we're at verse 14. We know, chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who doesn't love remains in death. So love is the basis for life in God's family. It's not the characteristic of the devil. Just as he's a liar from the beginning and hates the truth, so he's a murderer from the beginning and hates God's love. But we know that the real change has happened in us when God moves our hearts, when he transforms us and turns us from being those who are like their father, the devil, literally and easily hating and being hated, and he gives to us a love which is, in a sense, not within us at all, but which is planted in us by the Holy Spirit, whom he has sent to dwell in us. So God is not the father of everyone. He is the creator of everyone, and he is the judge of everyone, but he's not the father of everyone. He's the father only of those who love the Lord Jesus and who trust him, who hear and believe and obey his word. It means, of course, that we must respect everyone and recognize that we are all equal before God as created human beings. But all those created human beings are either children of God or children of the devil. And we need to know which side, which family we're in. Well, if that's what it means to be a Christian, that we become children of God and that his love is put into our hearts, that we pass from death to life, then loving our brothers, says John, is evidence of that reality having happened. And without that love, we simply show that we're not yet spiritually alive. We're not yet born of God. Because the proof of the unseen life within us is the activity of love for the brothers. The logic's very clear. It always is in John. Verse 15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Indeed, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he, that anyone who's angry with his brother and calls him a fool will be in danger of hell. So the eternal life of God and the bitter hatred of others can't coexist in the same heart. There can't be any claim to being Christian if there is not love in the heart for others. When Cain murdered his brother, he was cut off from the covenant people, he was driven from the land, he became a restless wanderer on the earth, he had no promise, he had no inheritance or fellowship, he had no relationship with God. Well, that's the legacy that his spiritual father, the evil one, left him. Because he can't give life to anyone, and he can't give blessing to anyone. All the devil can do is bring us under the power of death and hold us human beings in bondage and fear all our days because of death. But if you know that you have eternal life in you, John says one of the great evidences is that you've changed your attitude towards other people. You now begin to regard your Christian brothers and sisters with love. You're not fighting against them. You're not trying to persecute them. You're not turning your back on them. You recognize that together in the family of God, we have nothing of ourselves to offer, but in his mercy and grace, God has called us to be his children. So he teaches us by the negative example. And he says, look into your heart. What do you see of real Christian experience? But then, secondly, he teaches us by the positive example of the Lord Jesus. And this is a truly wonderful paragraph that begins at verse 16. For this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. So, what is Christian love? Well, John takes the example of hatred leading to murder, and he contrasts the example of love leading to a very different sort of death. Love is defined by self-sacrifice, by Jesus laying down his life for us. That is the essence of love in the Bible. As we were reminded at the beginning of the service, the reference point is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the great things about the Christian life is that God never commands us to do what he is not prepared to exemplify, and he never calls us to follow without giving us the strength to do it. He always provides both the pattern and the power. And nothing could be more definite and concrete than the death of Jesus for us on the cross. That's where love is seen. Not just a feeling, not just an idea, but the love that is in action. He laid down his life for us. You may have read that very moving book from the Second World War called Miracle on the River Kwai by Ernest Gordon, who was chaplain of a prisoner of war camp and who went on to teach at Princeton University. In the book, he tells of his experiences in Burma during the war when they were building the railway. And of one particular occasion when, in the camp where he was, morale had got very low indeed, and people began to wonder if life was really worth living. And one particular day, a work party had been out on a section of the railway, and at the end of the day, they were assembled by the guard, and checks were made, as they always were, on the tools that they'd been using. And apparently it was said that one tool, I think it was a pickaxe, was missing, and that they had to discover where it was. The guards became very angry. They feared there might be some escape attempt, and they began to harangue the prisoners. And as no one would own up to having taken this, the temperature rose, the threats were made, they decided that they would shoot them one by one if they didn't admit to it. And at that point, one man stepped forward from the ranks, confessed to the crime, and he was instantly put to death in front of the others. They were marched back to the camp, and when they got back to the camp, they discovered that a mistake had been made, that there was no tool missing at all. And suddenly, everybody realized that this man had laid down his life for his friends. And Ernest Gordon tells in the book how that revolutionized that camp. They suddenly realized that they were worth dying for, and that therefore life was worth living. And the whole morale amongst those men was transformed. But he says, he was able, as a Christian, to use that to spell out to many of those men, some of whom did become Christians, that the amazing dimension of human love that they had seen paled into insignificance alongside the divine love, because this man had laid down his life for his friends. But when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Christ laid down his life for his enemies. Now it is only that love, when we receive it for ourselves, appropriating all that his death accomplished into our experience through faith, it's only that love that can transform us. And John goes on to say in verse 16b, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That is what agape will do. Now, that is the extreme end of the spectrum, isn't it? The great love of God in Jesus is that he is prepared to sacrifice himself because he loves us so much in order to make it possible for us to be in relationship with him. And he says, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And you may say, well, that's a very noble sentiment. But how on earth can we know whether we would do that? It's such an unlikely situation for us to be in. So he says, well, let's try one that you will be in, verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? See, that's a much more normal situation, isn't it? This is just a matter of meeting a fellow Christian's material needs. But the principle of conduct, says John, is exactly the same. You want to know whether you're willing to lay down your life for your brother or sister? Well, what do you do when you see a Christian in need? This is one of those practical tests that John applies, which have the effect of sieving out the validity of what we profess. Am I willing to help? If I'm not prepared to do anything to relieve a brother or sister who's in material need, if I have no pity for them, well, I certainly won't lay down my life for them. And how can I then say that God's love is in me? See, verse 18 says, it's easy to love in words or tongue, isn't it? Dear children, let's not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Deeds are the real evidence. They are the mark of real Christian experience. Now remember, we've seen over the weeks that John was dealing with rifts in the church where hatred had taken over from love, where people were obsessed with the power games they were playing, with having other people follow them, rather than the loving self-sacrifice that was exemplified by the Lord Jesus. And he's saying there can be no real love for God if there is not love for our fellow Christians. It was John Wesley who said, let me do all the good I can to all the people I can, by all the means I can, on all the occasions I can, for I shall not pass this way again. That is real Christianity. That sort of love. A love that overflows to the world, but a love that finds its special focus within the family of God. So how are you getting on with loving your brothers and sisters? Is it a mark of real Christianity in your life? Oh, you may say, I don't have very much to share, I'm a student. Well, all you need is a jar of coffee and two or three mugs to practice hospitality. You don't have to cook cordon bleu meals. Oh, you say, I'm not very good at having people round. Well, the Bible says practice hospitality. You get good by practicing. See, we can't dodge this. You may not have much to give people to help them in their material need, because you may well be in debt yourself. But you do have time you can give people. You can invite them to share the things that you enjoy doing with you. You can pray for people. Really pray for them, not just say, oh, I'll pray for you and forget, but really care. You can go out of your way to welcome people, to make them feel at home. You can help other Christians in all sorts of ways. You can share the workload in the church. You can be a giver and not just a taker. You can be part of the volunteers who make the thing work on Sunday night. We've got very few of them, but it's love that motivates the people who do it. See, it's all an attitude of mind, really, isn't it? It's easy to love in words or tongue, I love everyone, but with actions and in truth. And of course we will be very creative about that as we begin to get into the mode of loving people and expressing it in actions. God will show us all sorts of ways to work it out. Well then, this is how we know that we belong to the truth. Do you see how he pushes the assurance out from our inner feelings to the objective reality of Christ, to his death on the cross for us as the proof of God's amazing love, and then the proof that we really are God's children, that we demonstrate the family likeness. And he does this because he knows how fickle and changing our hearts are. If we're depending for our assurance of real Christian experience on how we feel, of course it'll go up and down like a yo-yo. It'll depend on so many different things. What time you went to bed last night, what you've had to eat today, or what you haven't had to eat, and all sorts of things like that affect the feelings. But this sort of love is a determined attitude of life. And you see, he says the great thing about this love is that when we see that happening, that change in us that turns us around from being self-centered to being God-centered and other-centered, then we know, verse 19, that we belong to the truth and we set our hearts at rest in God's presence whenever our hearts condemn us. That's so practical, isn't it? Because our hearts do condemn us very often. We know how far short of the standards we still fall. As I've been preaching tonight, I'm very much aware of how little I fulfill that love as I ought to. We're all aware of the shortcomings of our own lives. And sometimes we really wonder, well, are we perhaps Christians at all? We can be paralyzed by our own consciences until we even say, well, is it really worth bothering trying to go on in this Christian life? Because we all know the presence of doubt and failure and guilt. And sometimes it is our fault, it's our own shortcomings. And sometimes the murderer, the devil, tries to destroy us by seizing on our weaknesses and magnifying them so that we really do start to wonder, am I really a Christian at all? So what do you do when your heart is restless and condemning? Verse 20, we set our hearts at rest in his presence, knowing that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. We are to remember that the God who is love knows and understands everything. And his word of truth is greater than our feelings or our conscience. He has loved us with an everlasting love, and we are to live at peace in that love. We are to allow our consciences to be stirred. We are to allow the Holy Spirit to say to us, these things must change. The verdict of our heart may well be right that we're not what we ought to be, but God knows all that better than we do. And he knows that the measure of love we do have shows that we are alive to God, that we've stepped over from death to life. And this letter has told us that we have a sacrifice for sin, and we have an advocate with the Father, and so we're to keep coming back to the love that God has for us. Jesus laid down his life for us. And what he will do is keep us dependent on that love. We're to come back renewing our faith, obeying his commands. And all this is the evidence of his life and his love within us. One of my favourite hymns says this: when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look at him and pardon me. That's how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. That's real Christian experience. Jesus loved me enough to die for me, and I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to believe his word, and I'm going to walk in his light, and I'm going to seek to do what is right, and I'm going to ask him to make me much more loving to my brothers and sisters, so that when I'm tempted to despair, I don't just look inside and try up work up feelings of confidence, but I look up and know that Christ on the cross and risen on the throne is the security of my real Christian experience. We're going to sing that hymn in a moment, but before we do, just a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that our certainty depends on you and not on us. We know the comings and goings of our feelings. We know how up and down we often are. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the Jesus who laid down his life for us, the Jesus who rose in power, the Jesus who is our advocate in heaven, the Jesus who is coming as King. And Lord, fill our lives with love for you, your love in us, and then an overflow of love for one another that will make a church that is full of loving people, so that the world may be hungry for reality. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.